Well, tonight we are going to talk about the third part of the message related to idolatry, forbidden practice in the scriptures. Idolatry has been always a serious problem and a challenge to the Jewish people. I thought that is a very amusing thought. Why it has to be a challenging thing to Jewish people, not to the pagans themselves. One of the major reasons that have contributed to the destruction of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament was the sin of idolatry. It is an irony that number one cause of their destruction was related to their attitude toward other gods or to their own God. Though the very fundamental privilege they had was to worship God as the only and unique God, chosen nation. God was their God, and they became the people of God, and God called them as my nation or my people. This fundamental relationship was broken away by their sins of idolatry. Thus, when the Jews returned from their captivity, their number one concern was to remove any trace and practice of idolatry or idol worship from their community. Thus, we do not find many words against their idolatry after they returned from their captivity or during post-exilic period. So after the time of their return to their homeland from captivity till the time of Christ's birth and so on, we do not find really many references concerning idolatry. The Talmud designates sacrifice to idols by a word which literally means to manure. It was forbidden to look upon images, and even thinking of idolatrous worship was prohibited. If a person saw a place where an idol had once stood, he was commanded to utter a special prayer. Sacrifice to an idol or anything that is related to idolatry was forbidden. Some rabbis had taught that it was even insufficient to reduce an idol to powder and scatter it to the winds, since it would fall to earth and become a fertilizer, but the image must be sunk in the Dead Sea, whence it could never emerge. That was the idea. The New Testament condemns idolatry. Probably, there was a reason why the biblical authors emphasized this particular sin over and over again and again. The Christian messages must have been preached to the Gentiles who had practiced idol worship. When people were converted to Christianity, one of the requirements for them to be converted was to turn away from their idols. Any compromise of Christian message with idolatry was considered sinful. Paul says that idol worship is a work of the flesh, not of the spirit. So when he's talking about the work of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, he gave us a list of those things as the works of the flesh. And these are the things. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, which means contention, emulations, which means jealousies, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So those crimes, those offenses, those sins that really God hates, and those sins that prevent people from coming into the kingdom of God, those sins are being listed here, and one of them is idolatry. Leviticus chapter 26 verse 1 reiterates the second commandment. And in it, the prohibition of idol making and worshiping is very clear. And here he says this: ye shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say this. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. So idolatry was a terrible sin, and it produced terrible consequences even against the children of Israel, the nation of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 25 says, "When thou shalt beget children, and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger." So, again and again, one of the primary causes for the destruction of Jerusalem, or the destruction of children of Israel, the nation of Israel, was a sin of idolatry. So let us think about idolatry, the sin of idolatry, and it will be a third part of this message. First of all, let us think about a little bit deeper understanding of the second commandment. I want to go into a little bit further this evening to study some more of the second commandment and find some deeper meaning of the second commandment. The reason why I want to do this is because the second commandment is very closely related to the first commandment and should not be separated from each other. First of all, we must understand that the second commandment is deeply rooted in the teaching that we must worship only one God, unique God, and using any visual and pictorial representation of God is not a way to worship the one and true God, especially biblical God we are talking about. It is not a small matter that we can easily dismiss or ignore. There are at least two considerations related to the second commandment in relation to the worship of this God. Making images and using them to aid our worship will not lead us to biblical and spiritual worship at all. I think this is a very important matter we understand. We must understand. We may recognize the first commandment as the legitimate commandment and the most important commandment. So we recognize that there is only one God. However, even though we recognize that there is only one God, if we break the second commandment by making images and statues and bowing down before them, actually we are effectively breaking the whole laws of God. So even though our confession of faith is true, there is only one God, but if we choose wrong ways to worship Him, in fact we are destroying the real essence of biblical worship. Worship must be made, and worship must be done with God's own terms. God has set the rules for us how to worship Him. It is because images themselves dishonor God. Our God is invisible and a spirit. By making images for our worship or His worship, we promote and receive only perverted views of the glory of God. The glory of God cannot be properly represented by images. That's why God forbids any sort of representation of Him. J.I. Packer aptly said this, in quote, "The heart of the objection to pictures and images is that they inevitably conceal most, if not all, of the truth about the personal nature and character of the divine being whom they represent." End of quote. The God whom Moses met on the Mount Sinai was not the same as the one made with melted gold by the hands of man, Aaron. We have seen the problems with that golden calf made by Aaron. We studied about that particular incident, and we noticed that theology-wise, they had a true theology. They recognized that there was only one God. They recognized that His name is Jehovah. And they recognized that God must be worshipped and so on. But they used the golden calf, and that represented
God, Jehovah God.
So even though their theology may be correct, the way that they worship is wrong, then whole theology becomes erupt and blown away, and they become wrong. So we need to see a point here. The name and theology of the golden calf may be the same as the name and theology of Moses. However, golden calf was not God, but only an idol. Using same vocabularies and theological terms does not make our theology correct if we change the forms of worship by making images and using them for worship aid. I was very interested in God whom Moses met. And so I decided to check out a few passages concerning certain episodes, some events in which there was a description about Moses meeting up with God. And so I checked Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 to 23. You may want to just turn your Bibles there, and I will just read it for you. Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23 says, "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." So Moses is praying, "Show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy in whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Amen. Well, it's interesting. Verse 23 is interesting. It says, "I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord says that his face shall not be shown, but only back parts will be shown. And what does it mean? Well, commentators have been baffled to know its meaning, and not so sure what it really means. I would not claim to have any better knowledge than them, or better understanding of them than them. Having said that, we cannot but have an impression that this description may not be about any bodily description of God at all. In fact, what Moses asked the Lord to show him, what did he want to see? Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory in verse 18. In verse 20, the Lord says that Moses will not see his face. Then in verse 22, the Lord promised Moses that his glory would pass by him. Then in verse 23, the Lord says that Moses will not see the face of the Lord, but his back parts. The overall description is not about the Lord's bodily and physical shape or presence, but the presence of his glory. Even the glory of the Lord was not to be seen by Moses with his bare hands. Though Moses was a great man on earth, and probably the greatest man, greatest character we can find from the scriptures, he was not allowed to see the glory of God directly, but only a glimpse of it. Numbers 12, verse 8 says, the Lord says, "With him, with Moses, will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So here, the Lord is speaking to the congregation about Moses and so on. And he said, "Moses shall behold the similitude of the Lord." Well, the Lord says that Moses will see the similitude of the Lord. Again, it is not easy to determine the meaning of the similitude of the Lord. Some other translations use the word form, the form of the Lord. King James uses the similitude of the Lord. But it does not really clear. It does not really clear, and it is very hard to know what it means. So Moses is going to see the similitude of the Lord, or the form of the Lord. And interestingly, I checked the Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, and the Septuagint translates that particular word as glory. So it says, the glory of the Lord. I think it gives us some ideas. And Septuagint translation is not always accurate. I think a Septuagint translation is varied from book to book. Some books are very accurate and very literal, very good, and some translations are not so good. However, we can safely say that the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Old Testament, are very good in their translations, and excellent ones. And besides that, we know that the Septuagint was translated by Hebrew scholars themselves. Besides that, the Septuagint was translated before the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, which means, in translation itself, there was no influence from Christian point of view. A lot of times, when we are using the Old Testament scriptures and so on, the Jewish scholars are challenging us. The reason that you are using that sort of interpretation, that sort of understanding to understand the Old Testament is because of Christian influence, which was brought into the text in the latter stage. But that was not actually the teaching of the Old Testament in the olden days. Well, in certain degrees, it may be reasonable to think that way. However, concerning Septuagint translation, they cannot challenge us in that way. And so once in a while, it is not a bad idea to use Septuagint translation to see a different side of the translation or meaning. And the Septuagint translates instead of the form or similitude of the Lord, it translates the phrase as the glory of the Lord. And Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 to 18, and I'm going to read it again, and you may want to just follow me with your eyes. Exodus 24, verses 12 to 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry here for us, until we come again unto you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. The glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And it says, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Having considered all these verses, it is very reasonable to think that what Moses saw was the glory of God. Glory of God. It effectively forbids man to mold and made the image of the invisible God, because God is too glorious to be molded with some sort of form with the man's own hands. By making an image, by making some sort of statue to represent God, or any object to represent God for worship purposes, that destroys the whole sense and the magnificence of the glory of the invisible God. It is an act of blasphemy. There is no way even to describe the glory of God in any images. Besides, whatever way that the glory of God is made with man's hands dishonors the glory of God, which is far too magnificent and great to be made in any images. Therefore, by not making any images for worship, we do surely recognize the God of the first commandment, who is only and unique God. Then, We need to consider that the second commandment is for our benefit. By not making images and using them for our worship, we will be properly led and guided to worship the Lord. It is because man can be easily misguided and misled by distractions. Who could have thought that the brazen serpent made by Moses was eventually worshipped? You know, children of Israel disobeyed God. That's why fiery serpents were sent to them, and a lot of people were bitten by fiery serpents, and a lot of people were killed in the wilderness. In order to deliver them, God ordered, God commanded Moses to make a brazen serpent, and whosoever looks up upon that brazen serpent shall be delivered, shall be saved. So in order to deliver the people from their miseries, God commanded Moses to make this brazen serpent. But do you know that eventually the object of their deliverance became an object of their worship? And it had to be destroyed. Judges chapter 8 verses 20 to 27 gives us another good example. Judges chapter 8 verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, you know, Gideon was a very powerful judge, and he was able to destroy the Midianites, multitudes of their army and soldiers and so on. So he was able to effectively deliver the children of Israel from the oppressions of the Midianites. And people were very, very thankful. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. So people were so grateful. So you are going to be our ruler. You're effectively, what he says is that you are going to be our king. And if you die, then your son is going to be our ruler. If he dies, then his son's son, your son's son, is going to be our king, and so on. So it was a great honor given to Gideon. Verse 24, and Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. Well, verse 23, Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So he said right things. Right after then he said, you know, why don't you bring all those earrings of, you know, praise and so on. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. So all those golden pieces were brought to him. Verse 25, they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and colors and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city. Ephod was used by the priest. It was a religious object. It was supposed to be used in a sacred way, in order to know the will of God for the children of Israel. So, when she made that one, I think intention was good. She did not want to rule over the people, besides that he declared that the Lord is going to rule over them, which was right theology. Then after then he said, I'm going to make this one. So he made an ephod for probably betterment of the religious life amongst the children of Israel. She made it. So verse 27 says, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it. It was a religious object, and probably with good intention, good heart, Gideon wanted to probably encourage the people to worship God more and submit themselves to the Lord's reign. And besides that, you know, this can be used by the priests themselves, and you may find out the will of God. Then you may serve the Lord in a better way, and so on. Well, ephod was something used by the priests to inquire of the will of God. And here is a caution. Both Moses' brazen serpent and Gideon's ephod were not made for a purpose of worship, but they became the objects of worship. There were good reasons why those objects were initially made, but they eventually became the causes of Israel's idolatry. Therefore, when we worship God, our intention is not the ultimate measurement to decide whether our worship is correct or not. Our intention does not have absolute power to make whether our worship is good or bad. The most important thing is that we need to worship God as God has prescribed us to do, to worship Him. Well-meaning and good wishes behind the work, making images, do not justify the breach of the second commandment. It is absurd to break a commandment of God in order to worship Him better. By not making images for worship, we may have a true sense of the fear of the Lord. God is our Creator, and we are His creatures. At this point, I'm also thinking about a possible breach of this commandment internally within our thoughts and our hearts. It is directly related to our theology of God. Do we believe in the God of the Bible? This question leads us to raise another question. Do we know the Bible in order to know our God? If it is true that we can know of God through His revelations in the Scriptures, but we do not know the Bible, then is it possible that we are thinking and believing God of our own imaginations? Can we say that self-made image of God in our minds, apart from the Scriptures, is a direct disobedience to the second commandment? If our answer is affirmative, then all liberal theologies have broken this very commandment because of their misrepresentation of God. Or all the cults and sects, which are Christian heresies, have also broken this commandment because their spiritual image of God is not the same as the God of the Bible. So if someone begins to say, I think God is, or I do not think God is, those suggestions may breach the commandment too. It is because we do not believe in someone whom we like to think as God. This sort of suggestion may lead us to deny the God of the Bible. The ones who keep the first commandment are not free thinkers of God anymore, and they are given instructions of how to worship God. God is far greater than any of His representations, both physically, mentally, and spiritually. Therefore, we should not make images and statues as worship aids. Thirdly, the second commandment reflects the attributes of God. I think this talk can be very wide and huge unless I will limit myself to certain degrees. If we talk about all the attributes of God, all the necessary attributes of God in relation to the second commandment, there will be really endless talks about this commandment we cannot cope with. Let me give you just a few examples. The second commandment shows us that God is a spirit. Therefore, we are not supposed to make any images. God is a spirit. And it does not there. God is a spirit. That's His attribute. But this talk does not stop there. This God who is a spirit is everywhere because He's a spirit. That's why He's different from idols with some physical presence or material things. A physical and material object cannot be everywhere. The presence of any material object has to be limited by time and space. So we cannot be in two places at the same time. But God is a spirit, that's why He is able to be anywhere. Therefore, we are talking about omnipresence of the Lord from the second commandment. The Spirit of God knows and sees all things. It is possible because God is able to see all things simultaneously because He is a sovereign spirit. And if he has a body, it is not possible. He sees our inner beings because he's a spirit too. Therefore, there are so many aspects of God's attributes we have to consider in relation to the second commandment. So if we say that God knows everything because he's a spirit, well, we are talking about God's omniscience. And so on and on, we can draw different kinds of God's attributes through talking about the second commandment. Therefore, I will limit the talk to some more practical and not so frequently talked about attributes of God. Well, first of all, we must think about God as righteous and jealous God. Righteous and jealous God. These two terms appear to be a bit odd as couples, you know, as a couple, as pairs, you know, righteous and jealous. His jealousy, God's jealousy, does not carry a sense of sinful envy. Instead, in this case, his jealousy is a holy passion to keep and protect his honor. If God is dishonored, then obviously there is a sin. Therefore, by keeping and protecting his honor, God is righteous. In order to protect his name and honor, he is passionate, which is understood as his jealousy. Therefore, there is no sinful element in God's jealousy, but a holy and righteous passion to keep and protect his honor. At the same time, his jealousy also protects us from falling into a sin of idolatry. At the same time, his jealousy is a powerful tool to punish all those who disobey by dishonoring the Lord. Exodus 20 verse 5, which was a verse we read today, says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Therefore, we must passionately guard and protect the name of God by not mating the images that may represent him. No. Edith Schaeffer aptly said this, in quote, "Human beings who pattern themselves after false gods or false concepts about who they are give false patterns to the next generation. This occurs in every area of life until even the basic concept of what a mother or father is, what a family is, what a boy or girl is twisted and bent like a piece of faulty metal," end of quote. God is also truthful in all what he has said. Thus, his worship must be according to his guidance, not our expedience. This thought has vast implications. It may include the songs we sing, styles we worship, and even expressions and manners we show in our worship. The best way to keep the second commandment is to let ourselves and others see God as he is in the Bible without distracting them by and through any images or objects. That's what God wants us to do. It also talks about our personal but very direct approach to God through worship without needing to use any intermediary objects. By not making images for worship aid, we testify that what God has said is truthful and only God is righteous. Then we are thinking about some applications of this doctrine. We have been thinking about the sin of idolatry and so on, so we are going to talk about applications of this doctrine. How can we apply this teaching against idolatry to our life? First of all, I think that I should give you a bit broader picture of the applications of this commandment. It may help you see the wider problems lurking in our hearts and casual practices of certain rituals, which are in fact breaches of this commandment. There are a few things we can think about. Any belief in certain objects invested with any supernatural powers. So we say, oh, it has supernatural power. So we know that certain groups of people within Christendom go to certain places to touch certain objects or to drink something from the holy fountain or water and so on. So they feel that those objects have certain supernatural power. Any prayer or rituals with the presence of certain objects will be given credits of having powers. Any prayer paid to images, paintings, statues, or any religious relics, or any form of nature worship, or any form of worship given deceased ancestors, becomes ancestor worship. The second commandment forbids us to deify any material objects to be honored as a part of worship. I turn to more serious believers. How relevant is this commandment to the believers? Is there any chance really in us not to worship God alone, but to fall into the sin of idolatry? Is it really possible that we fall into this sin? Is it really possible that we may become idolaters while calling upon His name, coming to BP Church? Is it really possible? Well, let us turn our scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14 verses 3 to 6 may give us some clues in regard to our ways of idolatry. Okay, let us read 14, 3 to 6 all together in unison. Sodom men, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them. Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, cometh the prophet. I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitudes of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart. Verse 6. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, turn yourselves from your idols, the way your faces, mold your abominations. Amen. The children of Israel, during Ezekiel's time, did not forget the name of God. They called upon the name of the Lord, Jehovah God. When Ezekiel was ministering as a prophet of God, still the Jerusalem's temple was standing, and still there were priests, and morning and evening sacrifices were offered and so on. But at the same time, there was a problem of a sin of idolatry, so certain idols were erected and made placed inside of the temple, which was an abominable sin, obviously. However, that was not all we are talking about here. In fact, if you look at the passage very carefully, verse 3 says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. It is not, those idols were not just set up in the temple of God in Jerusalem, Jerusalem temple. Ezekiel prophesied against the children of Israel, and God gave this message to Ezekiel. He said, these men in the city of Jerusalem, in the nation of Judea, these men have set up their idols in their heart. Then verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart. Then verse 5, it says, that I may make the house of Israel in their own heart. Heart, heart. Heart is a problem. The problem was that they committed the sins of idolatry in their hearts. Well, in such cases of idolatry, what is required is not to break the images with axes or hammers. Obviously, because they are invisible idols, but by repentance. So that's why in verse 6, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols. Then here
we find a hint, or at least an indication, that the believers of Jesus may fall into a sin of idolatry, because this sin can be committed in the believers' hearts. We do not have any idols in our homes, in our churches, in at least Bible-believing congregations and so on. We do not have those things, but that does not mean that we may not have any idol worship within our own hearts. Well, it opens a door for idolatry without physical objects like images and statues. Therefore, there may be a caution that we may have to take. This passage gives us a sharp insight about potential danger of our spiritual life. You and I may become idolaters. It may not be seen by outsiders easily, but, you know, because it happens inside of us. We have set up idols in our own hearts. And it gives us a very, very important lesson. Of course, we must not be the partakers of any image worship, not in our houses or churches. It means that we must avoid any sort of idolatrous but religious activities. It is not too hard to see the problems related to those activities. The challenge we must notice of and learn from is that we ought to remove idols from our inner sanctuary, which is our heart. Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, I hope that you can remember these verses, because these verses are given to the believers. 1 John was written for the believers themselves, and to the believers of Jesus, John wrote these two words. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 says, And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And the verse 21 says, little children. So John is speaking to the believers, little children. By the time when he wrote this letter, probably he was already a very elderly person, an old man. And he says, little children. Then he says, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Keep yourselves from idols. So here is a clear evidence that the New Testament Jesus believers must be cautioned and warned of the danger of idolatry, the sin of idolatry. It implies that anything that hinders our obedience and submission to Christ Jesus is an act of idolatry. What has kept us from following Jesus? This hindrance may come from various sources. It may be the love of the world, love of pleasure, money, or some incredible sources such as parents, children, brothers, sisters, or even spouses. Jesus says, if you do not love me more than, he gives us a bunch of lists, then you are not worthy of me. That's what Jesus says. What did Lord say about our attitude when we follow him? If we love anything more than Jesus, we are not worthy of him. In particular, Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 says, Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Here we go. In this verse, covetousness is considered as an idolatry. Covetousness, we do not have to set up a statue. We do not have to paint a painting. We do not have to make an image in order to commit this sin. Covetousness is in our hearts, in our motives, in our values. It's within our value system, and it is within our thinking patterns. Covetousness may imply many things. Some people may be covetous for money. Some people are covetous for love or lust. Some people are covetous for attention. Some people are covetous for selfishness. Covetousness any form of greed. Covetousness is a sin, sin of idolatry. And no one may not be able to see it. Covetousness. We cannot see it. We cannot materialize it with kind of handmade craft. Whatever stimulates the lust of our flesh may be a source of covetousness. We ought to mortify our flesh in order to serve and love God more than anything else. Do we love entertainment more than God? Do we love money more than God? Then we are guilty of idolatry. Do we love our children more than our God? To whom do we submit ourselves? Whom do we serve? Whosoever we are serving is our master. If we do not serve Jesus, then we are serving idols. The second commandment should not be understood only as a negative commandment. Mark 12 verse 30 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. So even though the first commandment and second, you know, first commandment, there is no other God besides me. And the second commandment, we are not supposed to make all those idols and so on. So negative commandments, however, those negative commandments are only negatives from man's point of view. However, there is a positive side of those commandments. Those commandments are actually an encouragement to love our God with all our hearts, with all our might, far more than anything else. Jesus said, this is the first commandment. So first the four commandments are kind of summarized within this particular explanation. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 to 5 says the same thing. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, which is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You know, one of the things that I have learned in my life experiences, the hardest thing that I have learned in my life experiences is to let things go. It's easy to say it, but let things go without having such a strong, even emotional attachment to those things. It's very difficult. I thought it's not that difficult, but it is very difficult. Let the things, whatever we owned, go for the sake of Christ. I think, in a way, the hardest thing Myung and I have experienced so far was to, I think, leave our children behind in Adelaide and come to London. It was difficult. But we felt that the Lord was leading, and we let the things go. Sometimes we are very proud, as if we do not have any sort of, any sense or any degree, any level of covetousness within ourselves. Or greed. So strongly attached to something, so when God comes in, we have a hard time to let those things go. It's really a challenge. In the ministry, in our personal life, and so on, there must be some things that we are strongly attached to. But it is important for us to learn that Christ must come first. And all other things are the next in the list. Covetousness. That is an idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep to company, to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard and so on. The prohibition of making images and bowing down before them is not just for the sake of forbidding us from doing something. It's a negative sense, but there are a positive side of the teachings. It promotes a thought that we must love God as He prescribes. Our supreme love must be given to God. That's the idea behind the first and second commandments. It also tells us to define and refine our love for God, according to God's ways. The believers are the temple of God. If there is anything that distracts the believers from seeing the glory of God, it is an idol in God's own temple. Thus sanctify our hearts, minds, and thoughts in order to worship Him in our hearts. You know, think about, as just my last part of the talk, think about Abraham when he went to the Mount Moriah with Isaac. It was a kind of challenging test for him, where his love really lay. He was willing to offer Isaac when God commanded him to do so. And that was something that we must think about and learn when we are thinking about idolatry in our hearts. Can we let all those precious things and ones to go for the sake of Christ? That is the question. On either is anything or anyone we love more than the Lord, trust more than the Lord, and give more attention to than the Lord. Paul's message about idolatry is very clear and very simple. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, would you repeat after me? Just repeat after me, okay? Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. The practice of idolatry is a sign of man's attempt to forsake God. If you can examine your hearts, and if there is anything that has been a practice of idolatry or an idol in your life, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.